I have a friend I met a few years ago by the name of Gil Ahrens, and Gil's wife was disabled. She was paralyzed in an automobile accident involving a drunken driver. It was obviously a tragedy that took over their lives. They had a young girl at the time. And Gil wrote a book about his experience. It's called Shattered, Shaken, and Stirred, Reconnecting with What Matters Most After Loss and Adversity. And in this book, he writes about how they had prayed for miracles. They prayed for healing, life-altering changes, that God would act in a powerful way in their lives to bring about healing, to bring about restoration, to bring about feeling, so that Kim could walk again. In our text today, we're going to meet a man like Gil, not with a disabled wife, but with a gravely ill son. And he is desperate, and he wants Jesus to do something. He wants Jesus to act. He wants Jesus to heal his son. Yet Jesus responds to him in a most curious manner. Likewise, we meet Jesus in our helplessness. As Estelle sang, we can't help ourselves, meaning there's nothing that we can do to change the situation. Likewise, we meet Jesus in such places. How then will Jesus respond to us? We want to watch for how he responds to this man in this story so that we can understand that how Jesus responds to us and what he wants to do in our lives. We invite you to turn to John chapter 4, if you like, in the pew Bibles in front of you. Also, the text will be behind me. This story is in the last part of John chapter 4. It is not as famous or as well known as the story that appears earlier in John 4, which takes up about 42 verses, which makes this story much shorter and easier to preach. So that's one reason I'm thankful for this story. But this story, the John 4 story, in terms of the woman at the well, that is a very powerful story. This is no less powerful if we give it the chance. So first of all, we're going to begin with John chapter 4, verse 43. John 4, 43 and 44 and 45. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Okay, let's get the lay of the land with our map again. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and then he headed north to go to Galilee. That's his hometown, his home region. That would be Galilee. On the way, he went to the region of Samaria. He stopped off at Sychar, where he met this woman at the well. And in Sychar, there was this tremendous response to him. These Samaritans came to him in great numbers based on the word of the woman and also on the word of Jesus. Jesus then resumes his journey, and he ends up going north to Galilee. So as he's coming in to Galilee, he observes that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And the question is, what hometown is he referring to? If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the hometown is Nazareth. That is the hometown where Jesus came from. But Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in this narrative, except for the unstated understanding that it is within the region of Galilee. Literally, the translation would be fatherland. Jesus has no honor in his fatherland. So what's probably going on here in the Gospel of John when Jesus is using these kinds of terms is that Jesus has no honor in Jewish territory. He has been to Judea, he's been to Jerusalem, he returns to Galilee, which is also Jewish territory. He was honored tremendously in Samaria, but however, he senses that he has no honor as a prophet, as a Jewish prophet in Jewish territory. Well, this raises an interesting question because it says here that the Galileans welcomed him. So how can it be that a prophet, Jesus, has no honor in his hometown, in his fatherland, when these people welcome him, when they receive him? Well, it has to do with what happened in Samaria, because in Samaria, they believed in Jesus solely on the basis of the word of the woman and then on the word of Jesus. There were no signs to behold there. It was solely on the basis of testimony. And so Jesus, as our passage today unfolds, is going to be advocating faith that isn't solely dependent on signs, faith that isn't solely dependent on mighty works of power. He is concerned that in Galilee, the response is superficial, that the response, whatever the faith that is there in Galilee, that he's concerned that it's shaky, it's superficial, that it's not going to last. And his concern is borne out in John chapter 6, verse 66, when the words of Jesus get extremely challenging. That's when the Galileans withdraw from Jesus. Many disciples stop following Jesus in Galilee. The signs are no longer there the way they wanted them, and the words got challenging, so they peel off. They have no interest in following Jesus anymore. So how are we to understand the signs of Jesus, the mighty works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, especially the healings of Jesus? They are important. They play an important part in the Gospel of John. They also play an important part in the Gospel of Acts, especially when faith is new, especially when faith is at the beginning. However, signs have their limitations. What are signs? What are mighty works of power, healings that serve as signs? They are just that, signs. They signify something. They symbolize something. Something else is happening that the sign is pointing to. What is the sign pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus and his power and his love and his grace. It's pointing to who he is as the Messiah. Some people, however, aren't interested in the sign. They are only interested in the mighty work of power. They are only interested in what Jesus can do for them, some sort of mighty, powerful work. That's what they're interested in, and they actually really don't care that much about Jesus, aside from how they can use him. N.T. Wright puts it this way in an illustration. He says, imagine a town planner designing a new set of road signs to get people around the streets. The town is old, famous, and beautiful, and nothing but very fine and well-designed signs will do for such a setting. But when the signs are put up, you discover that everyone is stopping and getting out of their cars to stand and admire the signs. Instead of the traffic flowing smoothly by, it's getting clogged up worse than before. What's the result? You get sign worshipers, not Jesus followers. And that's what we have in many parts of the world when it comes to the response to Jesus. Sign worshipers, power worshipers, not Jesus followers, because they don't follow the signs to where the signs lead, and everything gets clogged up around the signs. One of the things signs do, if they are interpreted incorrectly, is create the need for more signs, so that you're depending on the signs, you're not depending on Jesus. What then happens when the signs run out? Faith dries up, if signs are interpreted incorrectly. What about the words of Jesus? The words of Jesus can also be very challenging. John chapter 4, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So let's look at our map again. This is an up-close version of Galilee and Samaria also. So Jesus has gone from Samaria to Galilee, and he comes to Cana. So that's the place where he first did the first miracle in Galilee. He turned the water into wine, and we looked at that earlier in John chapter 2. And we have an official who comes from Capernaum to Cana, that's 15 miles away, to appeal to Jesus. So Jesus returns to the place where he did this miracle, and the question becomes, what is he going to find when he returns? Remember, he's looking for faith that transcends signs, faith that is not based solely on signs. What is he going to find when he returns? The first thing that he finds, or rather the first person that he finds, is an official. A Galilean official. John doesn't specify what his attachment is, but he is a powerful man in Galilee. But however powerful he is, he cannot keep his son from being sick, and he cannot keep his son from dying. The same is true for us. No matter how powerful we are, there are certain things that we cannot create, there are certain things that we cannot keep from happening. But we can do the same thing that the official did. We can come to Jesus, and that's what the official does. He is desperate. He makes the 15-mile journey. He hears that Jesus is back in Galilee. He knows that Jesus has been known to do works of power, so he appeals to Jesus, "Will you do a work of power for me, for my son, so that my son can be healed?" So what parent among us wouldn't do something like this? If you have a gravely ill child, you are going to do anything in your power to make sure that that child gets better. If, for example, your child has a rare disease and you know of a specialist who is known to treat that disease, you're going to move heaven and earth in order for you to get your child to see that specialist. Such is the case for this official with the ill son. So, how about it, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus? How are you going to respond to this man? Now, we might think, with what we know about Jesus, or rather what we think we know about Jesus, that he is going to respond to this man by healing his son. Let's see what Jesus does. John 4, 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus uses the plural here for you, so he's speaking to more than simply the official. He's speaking to Galileans as a whole. Nevertheless, this is a little bit harsh, don't you think? Here comes this man, this desperate man, coming to Jesus for help, and Jesus says to him and to other Galileans, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It almost seems as if Jesus is leveraging this man's pain in order to make a point about faith to the Galileans as a whole. And we ask ourselves, is this the kind of Savior we want? Is this the way we want Jesus to respond to us? If, for example, one of you came to one of the pastors and elders in this kind of situation, you had a gravely ill son or gravely ill child, and you came to us and say you asked us to pray for your child, and we started talking to you about faith and something else that Jesus is doing, and we didn't really pray for your child, or maybe we got around to that later, you might think that we are a little bit harsh, and you might start to wonder, are you at the right church? We have to admit, if we look at the Gospels carefully, that all the words of Jesus aren't exactly dripping with compassion. They aren't exactly dripping with tenderness. I once met a man who was investigating the claims of Christ. He knew nothing of Jesus, and he was asking for advice. What would he do in order to understand who Jesus is and what he's all about? And what do you do when someone asks that kind of question? You tell them, read one of the Gospels. Many people recommend the Gospel of John. I don't tend to do that because of the long theological discourses. I tend to recommend one of the Synoptic Gospels. I tend to recommend the Gospel of Mark because it's short, to the point. Well, he wanted to read the Gospel of Luke. He was interested in medicine. He understood that Luke was a physician, so he read the Gospel of Luke. So he reads the Gospel of Luke. Not everyone does this, but he read it cover to cover. And then I got together with him afterwards and asked him for his impressions. First words out of his mouth, "Jesus is harsh." It surprised me. Jesus is harsh. Now, I've sort of kind of, you know, read the Gospels and studied them and preached them for so long that I kind of explain away those, or I understand what Jesus is really doing there. He's not really harsh, but we have to admit, when you are first exposed to these words of Jesus, many of them appear harsh. How then are we to understand the words of Jesus? Is Jesus insensitive to this man? I would argue that he is sensitive to his greatest need. And his greatest need is the need for faith. He thinks his greatest need is having a healed son, but in reality, his greatest need is his need for faith. In reality, our greatest need is our need for faith. Because if we have faith, if we trust in Jesus, we can walk with Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil and trust him for the outcome, whatever the outcome is, whether it is apparently good or apparently bad, we can walk with Jesus through that. If we have that kind of faith, that's what we need. We're not always going to get the signs. We're not always going to get the works of power. We're not always going to get the healings. We always are going to get Jesus with us. And what he wants to do is he wants to engender faith. He wants us to trust him. He wants fellowship with us. He wants to walk with us through whatever we are walking through. The official might respond to all of this, "Who cares?" Who cares about faith? I didn't even ask for a sign. My son is dying, and it's 15 miles away, and you're wasting precious time. We got to get with it. So what does the official do? He repeats his request in a more compact form, in a more urgent way, and in a more tender way, this time calling his child, "My child, sir, come down before my child dies." How about it, Jesus? Are you going to respond to that? John 4, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Go, your son will live. Notice, Jesus does not grant the man's request. What did the man ask? "Come with me from Cana to Capernaum." Jesus says, "No, I am not going to do that. I am not going to grant your request. Instead, I want you to go. I'm going to stay right here, and you go. And oh, by the way, your son lives." Well, what does that mean, your son lives? It's unclear exactly. Does it mean that Jesus has healed him? Not necessarily. Does it mean that Jesus has supernatural knowledge? Perhaps that his son has recovered? Perhaps that's how the official interprets it? We don't know exactly, but that's the word to the official from Jesus: your son lives, your son is living. Note, there is no sign to see. The son is 15 miles away. There is no mighty work to behold. There is no healing to see and to perceive. There is, however, a word to believe. How about it, official? Ball's in your court. What are you going to do now? The narrative has reached its crisis point. What now? After two appeals and two rejections, is the official going to do? The second part of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believes what Jesus said. He believes the word. There's faith there. There is faith, at least in the word of Jesus. Jesus has come to Galilee looking for something of faith that is beyond superficial faith, that is not dependent solely on signs, and finally, he finds it. He finds it in this official. He finds it in this official who believes his word. And what does the official do? Note, he stops demanding that Jesus fulfill his request. He doesn't stops it. He releases that demand. His demand was, "You have to come with me to Capernaum," and now he stops making that demand. He stops demanding, and he starts obeying. He obeys the command, and he leaves. He departs. He departs, note, without the healer. It had to happen in his conception this way. Jesus had to come with him from Cana to Capernaum, and that's the only chance that he had. The only chance was a house call. It was a 15-mile house call, but it was going to be a house call. That was the only way it was going to happen. In his mind, he lets it go. He obeys the command, and he leaves without the sign, and he leaves without the healer. Maybe we're looking for a sign. Maybe we are looking and hoping and praying for a mighty work of power. That's maybe what we're looking for. What is Jesus looking for? Jesus is looking for faith. And when he finds it in us, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for faith in us. He's looking to engender faith in us. And he's looking for that faith response in us that says, "Jesus, I'm going to trust you for the outcome in this. Whatever is going to happen, I am going to trust you." That's what Jesus is looking for. Stop demanding signs. Stop demanding works of power. In fact, stop being so demanding in general. Stop feeling that God has to do this certain thing for you to have a fulfilled life. Stop demanding signs. Larry Crabb tells the story of a woman who responded very positively to a book that he had written. She had written him, and she had her husband abandoned her, and she had three kids. And the book was talking about the sufficiency of Christ and how this was very much encouraging her that all she really needed was Jesus. And so Crabb met this woman at one of the conferences later that he was speaking at and had this interchange with her. And he asked her this question: well, you've discovered that Christ is enough for you, is that right? She says, yes. Well, what is Christ enough for? And the woman said this: oh, for everything I need. Crabb, what do you need? What are you expecting the Lord to do? Here's what the woman said: bring my husband back, of course. My three little girls need a daddy, and I need a husband. I just know God will work in his heart to bring him back. I don't know when, but I know it will happen. And she said all this cheerfully and very happily and was very happy to meet the man who had so encouraged her. What did Crabb say? Maybe something a little bit like what Jesus might say, something that I might not have the courage to say. He said this to her: I know of no biblical basis for your confidence. Wow. I know of no biblical basis for what you are hoping for and praying for and believing in, that's actually what God is going to do. The woman responded to him, how can you even doubt it? Do you think it's been easy for me to be alone? If God is as faithful as he says he is, then he'll bring my husband back. He must. And she said that all that angrily and departed in a huff. Desire much. Ask God for much. Pray for much. Demand nothing. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus with or without the signs. If your hands are closed in demand, they can't receive anything, can they? If your hands are clenched like this, God, I must have this. You must do this for me. Jesus, heal my son. Jesus, bring my husband back. You must do this. If your hands are clenched like this, you cannot receive what Jesus wants to give you. What did Estelle sing? I lift my hands. Closed hands? Empty hands. In my helplessness, I cannot help myself, but I lift my hands, empty hands, to you, O Lord. The official's hands are now open. They are open to receive what Jesus wants to give him. Verse 51. As he was going down, that's the official, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them about the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the official obeys Jesus. He goes back to Capernaum. On the way, he meets his servants. And his servant says, the servants say that the son lives, the son is recovered. He inquires about the timing of all of this, and he realizes that the timing of his son's healing exactly coincided with Jesus' word to him. And he realizes, oh, it was because of what Jesus said. Jesus really has healed my son. And so what happens? It says here that he believes. Earlier it was said that he believed the word of Jesus. Now it says that he simply believed, evidently in Jesus himself. There is some deeper faith. There is some deeper response that he has at this particular point. Earlier he believed in the word. Now he believes in Jesus himself. The believing in the word has led him ultimately to believe in Jesus himself. Not only that, but his whole household also believes. His son believes, part of that household, right? And the desperate condition was the son needed to get better. Yes, the son has been healed, but he's been healed in more ways than one. And which way is the better way? Yes, he has recovered. He's been restored to health, but he is going to die one day. But now the son has this faith that is going to transcend life. It's going to transcend the grave. He has life in the name of Jesus, so that he has abundant life in this age, and he has eternal life, which spills over into the age to come. Oh, look what the official gets. He wanted a healed son. He gets healing for himself, spiritual healing for himself that lasts forever. He gets healing for his son, which lasts forever. He gets healing for his entire household, spiritual healing that lasts forever. He gets so much more than what he wanted, so much more than what he asked Jesus for in the first place. Note, by not granting his request, Jesus gave him so much more. We pray for a sign. We pray for a work of power. We pray for healing. By all means, do. I don't want to discourage you at all from praying for those things, if the Lord is leading you to pray for those things. Always be mindful, though, that Jesus wants to give you something better. He wants to go deeper with you. He wants to give you the gift of faith. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Ephesians 3, says that God is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. In order for him to do that, oftentimes he has to do not what we ask or think. He has to transcend all of that. First of all, by disappointing us in order to give us the great gift that he wants us to receive. Stop demanding signs and receive the gift of faith. Open your hands. If your hands are clenched in demand, open your hands to receive the gift of faith. And if you receive the gift of faith, you then have something to give. Note what happened to the official. He receives this gift of faith, and this gift of faith is then given to his son and to his entire household. When you receive the gift of faith, you receive something to give. Jesus healed the official's son. Does Jesus heal everyone? No, of course not. Next week, we're going to look at a passage in which Jesus goes to a place where there are lots of sick people, lots of disabled people. He identifies one person he wants to deal with and leaves behind a bunch of sick, ill, disabled people. Jesus does not heal everyone. My friend Gil prayed for miracles, prayed for God to heal his wife. Thus far, Jesus has not answered that prayer in that way. But here's what Gil says in his book. Although God did not perform mighty headline-making miracles in our lives, we nevertheless prayed constantly that he would restore strength and feeling in your mother's legs. He's writing actually for his daughter here, so that she could walk. We prayed for the discovery of cures for spinal cord injuries to bring your mother and others like her back to the world of the freely mobile. We prayed for God to perform miracles. He didn't. What he gave us, however, above all else, was his fellowship. He entered into our lives and stayed beside us. The comfort and assurance of his fellowship were greater than any miracle we could have otherwise hoped for. He received the gift of faith. He received a deeper relationship with Jesus, being able then to walk with Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death. Did he receive anything else? Did he also receive something to give? Indeed. Listen to this. We were once wayward travelers, not knowing that we were lost, but we got transformed into a beacon for other travelers like the ones we once were. Received the gift of faith, received something to give, became a beacon then for other travelers who were also lost, received something to give to them. And let me tell you today, I am one of those travelers. I met Gil several years ago at one of these children's birthday parties at about the season when you say you just can't go to one more of these birthday parties. I met him there. I met Kim there. And afterward, I got an email from him or a call, I can't remember which, and he wanted to have lunch with me. And I thought, okay, this is a friendly get-to-know-you meeting. But I showed up for our lunch appointment right down the road here at Mike's Cafe, and I realized Gil had an agenda. He said, I understand you're a writer. I said, well, yeah, I have a writing background. I like to write. I think it's a gift and calling and that kind of thing. He says, well, you need to write. I said, well, my kids are very small, and I'm going to wait until they get older, and then I'm going to kind of think about this whole writing gift and what I'm supposed to do with it. He sat across the table from me, looked me straight in the eye, and said, you can't do that. So I got to work because of what Gil told me. I found the time somehow to write. So Gil wrote this book, Shattered, Shaken, and Stirred. Gil motivated me to write this book, which is called Hooked in the Heart, Appreciating the Artistry of God in Everyday Life. This is an early proof. So if all goes well, the book should be available in a couple weeks. So but you see what happened to Gil. He received the gift of faith. He got transformed into a beacon to help other travelers. I'm one of those travelers. He was motivated by everything that happened to him to write this book, and then he motivated me to write this book. Amen.